Jeremiah chapter 50. You know, I don't think I've even done one Jeremiah was a bullfrog joke all the way through Jeremiah. Have I done one Jeremiah was a bullfrog joke? That's pretty good. I didn't have to. I didn't. I think I'm pretty. You should be pretty proud of me, dear, that I didn't do one Jeremiah was a bullfrog joke. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 50. We're winding up the book. The end of the book contains these prophecies that are aimed at the Gentile nations. The first 47 chapters or so were all aimed at the Jews, and the nation of Judah in particular. And these last couple chapters are all aimed at the Gentile nations. And starting in chapter 50, we have a couple of whoppers aimed at the nation of Babylon. And so chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, if you recall the different things that Jeremiah has been saying, you know, he was warning the nation of Judah about this and that, about judgment was coming and how God was going to use the Babylonians, and you got to surrender to Babylon, you know, or else you're going to die. And you almost can get the feeling like, maybe, how do we know this is God? How do we know that this just isn't some political thing? Maybe he was a plant by the Babylonians or something, you know. But don't worry, Jeremiah is an equal opportunity prophet. He does doom and gloom for everybody. And so, just as he's prophesied against the nation of Judah, now it comes the time against the Babylonians. Babylon would one day be destroyed. And this prophecy is given about 65 years before Babylon, before the process starts with the conquering by the Persians. Verse 2, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. The word Bel means Lord, and it's probably being used to apply to Merodach, like Lord Merodach. Bel is shamed. He's referring to Merodach. Merodach is another name for Marduk, who is the chief god of the Babylonians. And supposedly, according to the Babylonians, Marduk was the creator of the world. Verse 3, for out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, there is a bit of a strangeness to this prophecy. Some of it fits, some of it doesn't. Babylon would be conquered first by the Persians in 539 BC. And we're like 590 BC right now when he's giving this. There's going to be parts of the prophecy that work, there's going to be parts that don't work. For example, when they're conquered in 539 BC by the Persians, the city was not wiped out. In fact, they just moved in, almost didn't fire a shot. I don't know if you've heard the story where Cyrus stopped the river Euphrates, and they went underneath the gates into the city, they just folded. The Babylonians just folded. 100 or 200 years later, Alexander the Great conquered Babylon. All the way at the time of Jesus, there were still people living in Babylon. The city wasn't, there was even some people still living around Babylon in the second century AD. So there's parts of this going to sound like Babylon's going to be wiped out like that. And that didn't happen that way. There's parts of it that talk about Babylon not being inhabited and all, and that is true today. That is still true. Now, does this mean the prophecy, there's something wrong with the prophecy? Maybe, but since this is God's word, I highly doubt it. Prophecy does this kind of stuff where we'll hop, skip, and jump. There is another Babylonian destruction that is prophesied in Revelation 17 and 18, and I think we'll talk a little more about it next week. But there is the destruction of a Babylon that happens, it says, in an hour the city is wiped out, which is all kind of odd because here, the city is not supposed to be inhabited, but there it's going to be. It's just very confusing. We'll sort this most of that stuff out next week. Verse 4. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, why were they in Babylon? Why were the Jews in Babylon in the first place? They were taken captive. Uh-huh. And why did God allow that to happen? Because they turned away from God. They turned away from their covenant with God. They were walking in disobedience, and God said, okay, this I've had it up to here. You go to your room. Or it's like a timeout, giant timeout. The whole nation goes on timeout for 70 years. And they turned their back on God. And yet, after the 70 years, something would happen. And Jeremiah is prophesying this. Something would happen that when this thing happens in Babylon and they come back, the Jews would come back seeking God. They're going to come back. They're going to seek their God. They're going to say, let's join ourselves to God forever. This is to me one of the greatest pictures of what we call in the Bible chastisement. Chastisement, I mean, when you spank your kids, it could be chastisement. It might not be. Some people don't spank their kids for chastisement. Some people spank their kids out of punishment because they're mad at their kids and they're going to let them have it, you know, kind of a thing. Chastisement has to do, in fact, in Greek, the word that's translated chastisement is the word that means raising children. That's what chastisement is supposed to be. It's about raising your kids. It's about teaching them what they're supposed to do. Look at Luke chapter 15. See, sometimes God allows us to go through spankings, timeouts, difficult times as a way of disciplining us as his kids. Sometimes. In Luke chapter 15, you know this story very, very well. This is one of our favorite passages, isn't it? Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus tells the story. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, forgive me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, the second son, the younger son, he wants the inheritance. He wants it now. And Pop isn't even dead. You know, so this is the bad guy. This is the bad kid. This is the kid that's going astray. And the father gave it to him. The father divided the inheritance. I wonder, is he a good father? What's wrong with this guy? The father lets him go. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He was running out of funds. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was so hungry, he just was just going to bed at night dreaming about pig slop. He was just going, oh, that lovely pig slop. Oh, I could just taste it now. I mean, that's pretty low, okay? This is how low he goes. And it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, some of the other translations says when he came to his senses, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And we love that story, don't we? We love that story, right? You know, for a lot of us, we've lived that story. We feel like that's our story. We've lived that. We love this story. The kid started off the wrong way, right? The story starts with the kid going the wrong direction. The story ends with the kid doing the right thing and coming back to Pop's house, right? Coming back to his father's house, right? What got him there? What got him to turn around? What? Terrible times. The difficult times. The famine, it's the 70 years in Babylon. It's the spank on the rear end. It's the time out. It's the difficult times that God sometimes in his love will allow us, his kids, to go through to wake us up. To wake us up, to help us to come to our senses. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that God sometimes disciplines us just like a father disciplines his kids. Hebrews 12, verse 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And if you never have difficulties in your life, then you've got to wonder whether you are God's kid. You know, maybe you aren't his kid. We think wrong. We think something, well, you must not love me. I don't like this, you know. And it's just the opposite, gang. It's because he does love us. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God uses difficult times, chastisement at times. He will use difficult times to get our attention, to make us come to our senses. And the result is, if I learn my lessons, where it says those who are trained by it, at the end of verse 11, it says to those who have been trained by it. And I believe that the Greek word, you get the word gymnasium from the word that talks about being trained by. You go to the gym, you work out, you know. If you will work the program of discipline, God will produce righteousness in us. That's exactly what is prophesying about the nation of Judah. They went off to Babylon as bad kids, just kids, rebellious kids, not wanting to do what God wanted at all. And at the end of the 70 years, they would be coming back saying, God, we want you. We're running home. God, just like the prodigal son, I have sinned and I am not worthy to be called your son. Oh, God, we just want to follow you. Got to work the program, gang. Now, please don't misunderstand. Difficult times don't always come because we're being chastised. There's lots of reasons why we go through things in life. And if you're going through a difficult time right now and you can't think of one thing that you've been doing that's wrong, hey, don't go punish yourself and go looking for something. That's not the point. But there are plenty of times for the rest of us where when we get stuck in a big mess and we know exactly what we've done. I mean, we are convicted by the Spirit. We know what we've done. Well, God's answer is real simple. Turn around and run home. turn around and run home. Work the program. Go to the gym. Be exercised by it. Because that's what God wants. And one of the bestest pictures in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah. They went off, the northern kingdom went off to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom went off to Babylon. They went off as idolaters, having all kinds of other gods that they worshipped. In fact, remember, as we've been going through Jeremiah, remember some of them went down to Egypt and said, oh, well, the reason we've really had trouble is because we stopped worshipping the Queen of Heaven. So let's go worship the Queen of Heaven again. Let's have a Queen of Heaven revival, you know. And I don't think that what her name was Mary, even though the Catholic Church thinks that's what her name is, but sorry, that's another subject. That's a subject for Ron West. but they went off to Babylon, idolaters, and they came back God worshippers. That's chastisement. That's God's desire for our life, gang. Discipline. Let's move on. Back to Jeremiah 50, verse 6. He says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. I think the pictures of this mention of the mountains, that's where the high places were. That's where they felt like you could get closer to the gods. They would have these altars and places of worship to other gods, and some of them even to Yahweh, but other places where God said, I don't want altars here. I just want one in Jerusalem. But here, God blames the lostness of the sheep on the shepherds. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And he's talking here about the leaders of the nation as being the shepherds. Last week, I was at the pastor's conference. And I met a fellow that I met a couple years back. He's in Florida. His name is Roger John. I think it's pronounced John. He was telling me about a story about his family, about how his mother-in-law has gotten into this weird cult in Florida, and it's led by a woman, and I think they claim to be Christians, but this woman like has total control, absolute control over everybody's life, and so his mother-in-law, and she's got to be 60, 70 years old, something like that. This woman has been totally sucked into this cult. And his father-in-law divorced her simply to protect everything because she was giving everything away, their retirement, their house. She was selling everything off to give to this woman. And other parts of the family got sucked into this thing. And just recently, they're just beginning to come out of this cult, but we can be led astray by leaders. We can do that. Bad shepherds, Ezekiel says, bad shepherds are focused on what they get from the flock instead of what they give. Ezekiel 34:2 says this, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. Now, some of us with the heart things, we're being taught not to eat fat stuff. Well, in the Old Testament, fat was the good stuff. Fat is ice cream. It still is the good stuff. Yeah. And so when he's talking about you eat the fat, he's saying to the shepherds, you eat all the best stuff. In fact, the fat was always reserved for God. That was supposed to be, you're supposed to give the best to God. He says to the shepherds, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. That's the picture. That's the ultimate picture of the bad shepherd. It's selfishness. It's about control. And you know what, gang? in a sense, most of us are in a place of being a shepherd in some place or another. We all have people that we have most of us do have people that we have influence over, whether it's in our family or, you know, these guys who are supervisors at work and all, and bosses of the shop and all this kind of stuff. We have people that we have influence over. What kind of a shepherd am I? How am I shepherding my flock? Am I looking out for me, or am I caring for the flock? That's God's heart. Good shepherds care for the flock. In Jeremiah 3:15, back in the beginning of Jeremiah, God says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's a cool thing. That's one that us pastors like to hold on to. You know, that's the kind of shepherds we want to be. That's the kind of shepherds we all want to be, is to feed our flocks. In John 21, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, and he had this one-on-one sit down with Peter after Peter's been a bad boy, you know, and Peter's, you know, denied Jesus, and Peter's feeling pretty raunchy, and then he went and, instead of fishing for men like Jesus taught him, he'd gone fishing for fish again. He'd gone back to fishing for fish. And Jesus pulls the guys together, and he shows up, and he says, "When he'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Getting him back on track. He knows that Peter loves him. I'm not doubting that. But he's making sure. He denied him three times. He gets to say he loves him three times. It's a cool thing. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus puts him back on track. Get back to feeding your sheep. Take care of your flock. Give to your flock. Give to your people that you shepherd over. We don't want our flocks to be flocks that have gone astray because we've led them astray. Verse 7. All who found the flock of God, the Jews, all who found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, "We have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." So the enemies are feeling like, you know, like the Babylonians are saying, "Well, it's okay if we slap around these Jews. They offended their God." Now, God's rebuking them. God's rebuking the Babylonians. I'm not sure that it's our place to slap around backsliders and to be rough and mean to them, because that's God's job. He's the pop. He's the one that disciplines. And I'm not sure that it's our part to be mean to people who are backsliding and say, "Oh, they deserve it anyway." No, they don't. Verse 8. "Move from the midst of Babylon." He's talking to the Jews. "Move from the midst. Get out of Babylon. Get out of Dodge. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks." The rams or the he-goats were the first ones to leave the sheepfold. He's saying, when everything starts coming down in Babylon, gang, you guys run home. Leave. Get out of Babylon. "For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. For there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain." I thought that was interesting. Arrows like an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. Sounds like they got smart weapons. You know, every time they fire an arrow, it hits a target. I don't know. It's just kind of weird. Verse 10. "And Chaldea," which is another name for Babylon, "Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord." Verse 11. We have a message to Babylon now, aimed at Babylon. "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert." Now, here's one of the reasons why God would judge Babylon. If you remember, there are other scriptures where God talks about Babylon being his tool, that God is using the Babylonians. He told that to the Jews through Jeremiah. He called Nebuchadnezzar his God's servant. And yet here God says, no, you're doing it wrong, though. He says, because you're just having too good of a time with this thing. You know, you're not supposed to be loving, hurting my people. That's not what this is all about. And so this is why Babylon's being judged. Verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues. Now, let's see. See if we can do this. Okay, so there's Babylon. We've seen these other nations off to the left, Damascus, Ammon, Moab, Edomites, and Babylon, located up on, you know, in modern day, what? What nation is Babylon in nowadays? Iraq. Right. Does that sound a familiar place to us? Way over in Iraq. This is an artist, what, 16th century Dutch artist conception of what ancient Babylon looked like with canals. This thing off to the right is their idea of what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. To the left is the Tower of Babel, or a ziggurat. This is the way the ruins looked. They think of the Hanging Gardens up until maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when Saddam Hussein began to rebuild the city of Babylon. But this is what the ruins looked like. Here's what the main palace looked like when they finally uncovered it. The original Ishtar Gate, I'll show you a picture in a second of what they've done, but this is the way it looked before Saddam got busy with this. Saddam Hussein used to consider himself, he called himself a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He felt he was Nebuchadnezzar come back again. This is part of the original, this is some of the work they found on what's called the Ishtar Gate, a bull, here's a lion, here's some of the ruins. Here's where it was before he began to rebuild the stuff. And here's now where, I found this stuff on the web. We've got these guys, they're called Marines, that are over there. And they've been taking pictures. This is off to the right. He's begun to rebuild this thing. He's got a presidential palace on the hill. And off to the left is where he's beginning to work where he was beginning to work on the ancient ruins. There's the Ishtar Gate being rebuilt. And here's, I think it's completed. So there was before, or during, and after. Another part that's being rebuilt. He's doing it brick by brick. And here you see there's the helicopter view. This is the ancient ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. There's one of our friendly Marines against the back wall, and there's a whole bunch of Marines going in to take pictures. So it's kind of fascinating. It's being they were rebuilding it, but it didn't look like anybody lives there. It doesn't look like it's inhabitable at all. Will it be rebuilt? I don't know. The archaeologists are really ticked off at Saddam Hussein because he rebuilt everything right on top of the old ruins. Couldn't keep excavating and doing work. He didn't care because he's Nebuchadnezzar come back, so he does whatever he wants. Interesting. For the most part, it's still this uninhabitable place, even though Saddam tried. I wonder if maybe that's another reason why Saddam isn't around anymore, because God didn't want him to rebuild it. I don't know. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. This is a message to the invading armies. All who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. It says, the verse 15 says, she has given her hand. That's a Hebrewism that means that she surrendered. She's submitting to the enemy armies. Two things here. I want to just pause on for a second. There's a bit of reaping and sowing going on here. It says, as she has done, so do to her. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 about don't kid yourself. God isn't mocked. Whatever you reap, you're going to sow. And so God is telling these invading armies in the future, you know, he's telling them in the future, he's saying, look, you go ahead and give Babylon exactly what she gave to others. If you plant seeds of meanness in the world, when it comes time to harvest the crops, what kind of a crop do you think you'll reap from others? You'll get back what you sow. Jesus said, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. We call that the golden rule, don't we? He said, you think about that, so that because what you do for others is going to come back to you, whether it's from that person or from someone else. And we were reading a couple weeks ago in the book of Judges about one of the kings of the Canaanites. And as they were conquering bits and pieces of the land, they came across this one guy, and they conquered this guy. And when they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And that's what the Israelites did to this guy. What was his name? Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek. And they caught him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. It's a principle in life, gang. And so we want to be careful what kind of sowing we do. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now here you see a little bit different slant. God's saying to the armies that are conquering Babylon, go get them, because they need to get back what they've done for others. The other thing I want to mention here is this. It says in verse 15, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. It is the vengeance of the Lord. Romans 12:19 says this, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God promises to take care of revenge for you. When people come against you, God promises to get even. He will take care of it. Let him take care of it. That's the hard thing. I want to get even. You know, I just... you know, poke him in the eye, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you know. You slap me, well, I'll slap you twice, you know. And God says, not for my kids, you don't. You let me take care of it. And here, gang, here is living proof. God got the Babylonians. They had it coming to them, and God took care of them. He said, this is the vengeance of the Lord. God has a promise to protect you, to take care of you, to make things right in the end. And here you see God keeping his word. Let him do it. Let him take care of it. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon, him who handles the sickle at harvest time for fear of oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people. Everyone shall flee to his own land. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away, for the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his hand as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now here he's talking about the northern kingdom would be brought back as well. And these are references to the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought. There shall be none in the sins of Judah, but they shall be not found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Verse 21, he talks about, verses 21 through 30, talks about the attack, about God's opened up his armory, about all the destruction that's happening, people fleeing and all. In verse 28, it says, the voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Part of the destruction would come because of what the Babylonians did to the temple. Well, they did a couple of things to the temple. They burned it to the ground and leveled it, for one thing. But even later, even years later, Belshazzar held on to the temple implements and was having a big orgy party with the holy implements of God. And that's when they saw the writing on the wall and all that kind of stuff. And so God's vengeance would come. Verse 31, God warns Babylon. Verse 32, he talks about their pride, about the most proud shall stumble and fall. No one shall raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities and will devour all around. Back in chapter 48, we saw the pride of Moab would bring them down. In Isaiah 14, Satan's pride, or actually he was called Lucifer at one point, an angel in heaven, his pride brought him down. And so we have to be careful about pride too. Verses 35 through 40, more of the destruction coming, the sword against their horses, against their chariots, a drought. There's an interesting phrase in verse 38, it says, they are insane with their idols. That's interesting. They're insane with their idols. They've gone crazy with their idols. Verse 39, therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. So there's the prophecy that it would be, you know, Babylon would not be inhabited, and it still isn't. So if God's going to go that route, I mean, it fits. Maybe Revelation 17 and 18 are talking about a different Babylon. I don't know. Verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor the Son of Man shall dwell in it. Verse 41, people shall come from the north, the great nations, many kings, bows, lances, and it just talks about the destruction. Last thing I just want to focus on, 1 minute, verse 20. I just love this thing here. It says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. God promises to forgive their sins. He promises to forgive their sins. People will go hunting for the sins of the Jews, and they won't find it. They'll be gone because God has forgiven them. I was talking to a fellow. I made a friend last week, a fellow named Dan, who's a pastor in New Jersey, and he was telling me his testimony about how he was driving along in the car. He grew up in a Catholic home, but it didn't really mean anything to him. And he was driving along in New Jersey listening to John Corson on the radio talking, and he made a statement and he said, you know what, you can be forgiven. You can be completely forgiven. And he just never heard that before. He could just had never imagined that you, even growing up in the Catholic Church, had no concept that you could be forgiven. He grew up going to confession, you know, was forced to go to confession, and he hated it, and he told me about how he'd go and he'd sit in there opposite the priest, you know, and in the screen thing, you know, and he'd make things up because, you know, he just didn't know what to tell the priest, you know. I'm supposed to tell him the sins that I've done. Well, I don't know what I've done. And, you know, he'd make stuff up, you know. And I laughed and I said, well, then at the end, did you say, and then I also made all this up, so forgive me about this guy, you know. But he just didn't get it. And finally he understood that God wanted to forgive him. He could be completely forgiven. You know, this last week, one of the big news items is the acquittal of Michael Jackson. You know, not guilty on all charges. And all week we've been, or last couple weeks or months, we've been immersed in legal terms and in the working of our justice system. And just like many other celebrity trials, there's two opinions out there. One opinion is that, well, Michael was innocent and we're just so glad that he got proven innocent. That's what one group believes. Another group of people say, oh, he's a dirty scoundrel and he just happened to have the best lawyers that money can buy and he got off. You know, he just, you know, they got him off. God's system of justice is nothing like this. This is not God's system of justice. You don't hire the best lawyers to get out of things. There's no jury trials before God. You are guilty, or you're not. And if you have sinned, you are guilty. And you don't go pay your debt to society for a couple of years. The God's price for your sin is death. Guilt is one of the hugest things that our society suffers with, doesn't know what to do. We try everything to get rid of the guilt, to make ourselves feel better. We try to talk ourselves out of it, but why are we so neurotic? Because we're guilty. We're guilty. And there's only one way to get rid of the guilt. And that's what you and I found. It's through Jesus. It's through the blood of Jesus. And, you know, I get, maybe just because I've been a Christian for so long, I've just kind of forgotten the wonder of forgiveness. But gang, oh, what a wonderful thing. David says in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. How cool is that? Forgiven. Forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to struggle with guilt, gang. We've got forgiveness available to us. God wants us to walk in forgiveness. The iniquity of rich will be sought, but there shall be found none. Is that cool or what?